Micah chapter 1 tonight. In the past few months, we have gone through, on Sunday evenings, many of the minor prophets. Now, they're not minor like minor leagues. They have major messages, but their ministries weren't quite as long as some of the prophets that we call the major prophets, Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And tonight, we're going to be getting into the book of Micah. But remember, we started a few months back with the prophet Hosea. And just by way of review, because I think it's fun and helpful to review and kind of nail down what we learned. Remember, Hosea was the prophet that married Gomer. She was unfaithful to him and had children because of that unfaithfulness and her harlotry. And he was an example of how Israel was unfaithful to the Lord God. And they were bearing fruit that wasn't spiritual fruit. It was fruit of idolatry and wickedness. And God would say, as Hosea names his children, Lo Ami, not my people, and Lo Ruamat, no mercy. And so God would not have mercy. And he would say to Israel, you're not my people. But Hosea would pay his wayward wife's debt. He would buy her back and adopt her children, as a picture of what God would do when he redeemed us and called us to be his people and to show us mercy. Then we looked into the book of Joel. Just three chapters, one night we went through that. That's where the prophet takes a recent disaster of locusts that had completely wiped out the land, and he used that as a warning of God's coming judgment that would be swift and it would strip everything. And at the end of that book, God, there speaking through Joel, speaks about how he will bring back the captive people that have been taken, and he would pour out his Holy Spirit on all flesh and restore the kingdom. And then the third prophet that we looked at was Amos. Amos was sort of that cowboy-type preacher, gruff, rough around the edges, blue-collar, preaching and speaking to the well-off, to the pampered, to the spoiled, to the soft-handed. He calls in his book the women cows, and he calls the men lazy, and he just goes for the jugular. And he uses working-class illustrations. He talks about roadkill, rotten fruit, plumb lines. You know, he's telling the people, you don't measure up, you're crooked, you got to get right with the Lord. And then he closes, as most of these prophetic books do, with that hope of the coming of the Lord who will restore the kingdom to Israel. And he speaks about the Lord's people. And again, he uses these sort of industrial, agricultural kind of pictures of prosperity. And he says at the end of his book that the plowman will overtake the reaper. There's so much to do when they're reaping that the next season is going to come around, they're not done. Or those who tread out the grapes will be overtaken by those who sow. They've got so much work to do to process their fruitfulness that they can't get to it, and the mountains will drip with sweet wine. So the picture of the kingdom. Then we did Obadiah, that one chapter where he blasted Edom, the perennial enemies of God's people. Their neighbor who always harassed them, loved to kick them when they were down. So Edom was a picture of not just that national enemy of Israel, but a spiritual picture of our enemy, who is the devil, but also the world and the flesh. So we have an enemy to deal with, and God's promise there was that he would wipe them out completely and one day deal with them. And then God's people would, as we read there at the end of Obadiah, they would possess their possessions. And then we looked at Jonah last time. Jonah, that grumpy, reluctant, angry prophet to the Assyrians. God told him to go to Nineveh, and he said, no way. And he went the other way, but God found a way to deliver him there. It was by whale mail. He was afraid, not that they wouldn't believe his message, but that they would. He was afraid of success. In fact, when they did, and they repented, and God didn't judge them and destroy them, he said, God, I told you this was going to happen. I knew it. And he was very upset and angry, but in spite of all of his bad attitude and his whining, he becomes a picture of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Because Jesus said, the only sign that would be given a wicked generation is the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. And so a beautiful picture of Jesus dying, being buried, and coming back and coming to us, wicked Gentiles, and God's compassion. There at the end of the book, he speaks about the children who didn't know the right from their left. They didn't know anything, but they would be caught up in the judgment of God for the previous generation's sins. Now we come to Micah. Now Micah prophesies, we read there in verse 1, at the same time of Isaiah the prophet and Hosea. Verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria," that's the capital of the northern country of Israel, "and Jerusalem, the capital of Judah." Remember, after all, the nation of Israel had been split by civil war, and the 10 tribes to the north, they didn't have one single good king at all. They were all wicked, and they went completely the way of idols, especially in the days of Omri, the father of Ahab. Of course, you remember Ahab and Jezebel. And so idolatry was introduced through Ahab. They worshiped Baal in the capital of Samaria. But Jerusalem wasn't much better at this time. For, of course, when Micah began to prophesy, it was in the days of Jotham. And then after that, Ahaz. Now, Ahaz was a wicked king. Now, in the south, they had some good kings here and there. Some good kings. After David, Solomon was a pretty good king. They had Josiah, Hezekiah. But Ahaz was one of those wicked kings. In fact, he did terrible things in Judah. He changed the house of the Lord, and he introduced the worship on the high places. Now, notice what Micah prophesies. He says in verse 2, "Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the word of the Lord God be a witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple. Behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and he will tread on the high places of the earth." Now mark that phrase, because the south where Micah was from was filled now with high places because of King Ahaz. But much of his prophecy is going to be against the north. And so Micah begins to prophesy and he says, "Behold, the Lord is coming out and he's going to tread down the high places. The mountains will melt under him. And the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down in a steep place, like those waterfalls I saw coming down the Ko'olau's the other day when it was raining." He says, "These cities are going to melt before the presence of the Lord. And all this is for the transgression of Jacob, Israel, and for the sins of the house of Israel." And what is the transgression? What is Israel's sin? Well, he says, in Samaria, it is the place of Baal worship. And what are the high places of Judah? Aren't they Jerusalem? And so here we have Micah's beginning words. He's, like Amos, sort of a rustic prophet. And throughout his letter, he's going to slam the rich, those who are privileged, the abusers of power, the political elite, the influential people who grind the poor in order to get rich themselves. He takes the side of the oppressed and downtrodden. And the theme verse of this entire book, you might say, and you know this verse, it's chapter 6, verse 8, where it says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But that you do justice, and you love mercy, and you walk humbly with your God." What a simple message. We need that message today. It is so timeless, and yet, for many, it's so elusive, and we see Micah in these first few verses talking about the sins and transgressions of these two nations, Israel and Judah. It's a message, you know, that we need today, Micah's message. Being a contemporary of Isaiah, prophesying at the same time, and of Hosea that we just spoke about in the north, we know from history that Israel had introduced Baal worship. They didn't even worship the Lord anymore. They completely gave up on worshiping the Lord. And under Ahab and Jezebel, they centered their Baal worship. It was a municipality. They had Baal worshipers, prophets to Baal. Remember who Elijah confronted. And they completely abandoned the Lord. Down in Micah's country in Judah, King Ahaz was the king. There's all sorts of political things happening at this time. In the north, a king by the name of Pekah had joined forces with a country to the north called Syria, not to be confused with Assyria. Syria had the capital of Damascus, and they joined forces, and they became a threat to Judah in the south. In fact, they attacked them, and they conquered much of their territory. They came up to Jerusalem, but they weren't able to overthrow them altogether. And so in fear, Ahaz begins to look for help. He looks to this rising power on the horizon, the nation of Assyria. The king at the time, Tiglath-Pileser. At that time when Pekah and Rezin, the Syrio-Israeli confederation, attacked Judah, they killed 180,000 people. And they captured 200,000 of them and were dragging them back northward to be slaves. You read about this in 2 Kings as well as in 2 Chronicles. A prophet stood at the border speaking to the soldiers of Israel saying, "What are you doing? God allowed this nation to be punished because of their wickedness, but you're just as bad. Don't do this thing." And so, of course, the people didn't carry the 200,000 captive, but they released them. Isaiah, in the meantime, when these two nations, Syria and Israel, were attacking, it says that Isaiah offered Ahaz hope. He said, "Listen, these kings are not going to survive. They're not going to overthrow you. Trust in the Lord." But Ahaz refused to trust in the Lord because he had a plan. His plan in his back pocket was he's going to take the gold from the temple of Jerusalem and send it all the way up to Assyria. The Assyrians were gaining power. And of course, Tiglath-Pileser, he came and he fought and he killed Rezin in their capital city of Damascus. Strangely, Ahaz was so impressed with the Syrians who had made headway into their country that he met Tiglath-Pileser up in Damascus. And when he was there, he saw the fallen king's temple. He saw the Syrians, the people in Damascus, and how they worshiped. And he was so impressed by their altar that he got the dimensions of it and he took a blueprint of it and he sent it back, lickety-split, back to Jerusalem so that they could build an altar just like that one. He thought, "Well, if I was defeated by their gods, then maybe I should worship their gods as well." So what he did was he set up an altar that resembled the one of Damascus, his enemy who had already been defeated, and he moved the Lord's altar out of the way to make place for a newer, bigger, more contemporary altar. In fact, turn over to 2 Chronicles just to give us a picture of what's going on with Ahaz the king. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, it really gives the summary of Ahaz's reign. We don't have to read the whole chapter, but let's pick it up from verse 16. "At the same time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him. For again, the Edomites had come and they attacked Judah and carried away its captives. And the Philistines had invaded the cities of the lowland of the south of Judah and had taken Bethshemesh, Ayalon, Soko, Gederot, and its villages, Timnah, Gizmo, and its villages, and all the people who dwelt there. And then the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah. And he had been continually unfaithful to the Lord." He was the one, he hired the Assyrians under King Tiglath-Pileser. Verse 20 says, "Also Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him and did not assist him, even though he paid him off. For Ahaz took part of the treasury from the house of the Lord and the house of the king and from the leaders, and he gave it to the king of Assyria, but he did not help him." Now, in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. "For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus," which had defeated him, saying, "Well, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped him, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me." But they were the ruin of him and all Israel. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God. He cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every single city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods, and he provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. High places. The Canaanites, who were there in the land hundreds of years before Israel, worshipped 26 different local deities: Molech, Chemosh, Baal, Ashtoreth. It all had to do with immorality. Basically, they worshipped pleasure and they worshipped fertility. They had these different fertility rites and they would worship in the groves and any high place. Essentially, it was the ancient form of pornography,
witchcraft, and abortion. In all of these temples or these high places, archaeologists have found little jars where babies that were born would be put in and sealed off and put to death. Because what the people didn't want to do, they weren't much different than we are today. What they wanted to do was they wanted to divorce pleasure from responsibility. See, that's the thing is God given us. He's given us the ability to enjoy ourselves, but also to be responsible. None of us want to eat right. We all want to eat hamburgers and donuts, but we don't want to be responsible to exercise. I use a silly example, but in a more serious note, they did the same thing we do today. They wanted to have the pleasures of sexual immorality, but the consequences and the responsibility that came with that was raising children. And if you want to have sex, you have to raise children. But in our day and age, it's not much different. In their day, they would have children and they would offer them to their gods, Molech, for power. And they seemed to feel like they would get ahead quickly because they could have all the pleasure they wanted and not have to bear any of the responsibility. And so archaeologists have dug up almost in every city without fail, even in Jerusalem, in every part of it. What Ahaz had done is he closed the doors of the temple and said, "We're not worshiping the Lord anymore. I've got a new altar here, by the way, but in every corner you can worship Baal, you can worship Ashtoreth, you can worship Molech, Chemosh, any one of these gods." And so that's why Micah says the Lord is going to tread down your high places. I wonder about our own country. You know, we think high places, that's so barbaric, that's so old-fashioned. But you know, our passions aren't much different now. You know, over the past couple of months, we've seen what's happening in the United States of America when President Trump nominated Brett Kavanaugh for the Supreme Court. It seemed like the entire liberal world went insane. You could see him pounding on the doors of the Supreme Court, clawing away, trying to get at, screaming, having riots. And you ask yourself, why? What in the world are they so upset about? And I'll tell you, the one thing that drives this nation is abortion. All of those people that were freaking out were afraid of one thing, that we wouldn't have the right to suck children out of our wombs before they were born and to kill them. High places. Praise God, he got confirmed. I love the sound of that phrase, Justice Kavanaugh. Because it's so important. I just read an article the other day about how these witches are going to have a hexing of Justice Kavanaugh, October 20th in Brooklyn. It's going to be webcast so people can be a part of it. It's a packed out ceremony where they're going to hex Justice Kavanaugh. It's led by this witch in a coven, part of the resistance, so they call it, his or her name. I don't know what it is, but I think it's a her, Dakota Brachiali. She calls herself a queer non-binary witch. She's going to have a hexing and everybody can join, and she wants to hex Kavanaugh. Why? The one reason. Abortion. It's the one reason. You either fall on one side of the political spectrum or the other based on this one thing. I was in politics years ago, and so many people in politics were upset at Christians because they only voted on this one issue. And after a while, I thought, yeah, maybe they're right. There's a lot of other issues. But now I've come full circle. I realize that you fall on one side or the other based on this one issue. Do you believe that other people have the right to destroy a human life? Oh, it's about choice. It's about reproductive rights. What about the woman's choice that you're aborting, or the little child? Thank God that any person can be forgiven of anything that's been done in the past. And if a person has had an abortion, or if they've been responsible for it, God can forgive, and he does forgive. But there's no reason to base your entire existence on this one thing. So these witches are going to get together and they're going to hex Kavanaugh. And I don't think it's going to do one thing. Because last year in 2017, February, they had another hexing against Donald Trump. Did you read about that in the newspaper? They put a cast a spell on him. They called it a binding spell so that he would, and I quote, utterly fail to accomplish his campaign promises. That was a year and a half ago. And what do you think has happened in the last year? Has he utterly failed to do what he's, my goodness, He's relentlessly keeping his promises. Just yesterday, the Washington Examiner, or 3 days ago, it listed 289 Trump accomplishments in the first 20 months in office. Kavanaugh was one of them. Thank God these witches aren't getting their way. Those are the high places. Ahaz had established these covens and witchcraft and abortion and pornography all over Jerusalem. And here comes Micah out of the woodwork to say, no way. No way. I was just thinking about our good friend Daryl Skinner out at Calvary Chapel, where they run a crisis pregnancy center and they offer counseling and guidance for girls that are pregnant. The state of Hawaii tried to pass a law to force them to send girls for abortion options, to promote Planned Parenthood. Thank God the Supreme Court ruled on another case, setting a precedence that would set them free. But imagine if the Supreme Court had been stacked the other way. It would force Christians to do the unthinkable. It's crazy. I think about this group called Project Veritas. A couple of years ago, led by this young guy, James O'Keefe, they took hidden cameras and they set up interviews with all of these Planned Parenthood executives and so forth. And they went undercover and they were just talking about purchasing baby body parts, baby retinas, bone marrow, tissue, which is illegal. But Planned Parenthood is wholesale dealing with children's body parts that have been aborted, you know, taken out. And it's grotesque and it's sick. But how did the media report it? They reported it that James O'Keefe was unethical by filming without getting permission. In fact, in one case, he went in, I don't know if it was him or another one of the people on his staff, but he was posing as a pimp, and he had a young girl that was with him, and he was asking about different girls that sometimes they accidentally get pregnant in their line of work, and they need abortions, and he would be willing to donate. This was the guys to the local Planned Parent chapter, and they were telling, oh yeah, we can do this, no problem. But then he went ahead and said, well, some of these girls are underage. They're 13, 12 years old. And they said, no problem. We'll work all around it. Thoroughly criminal and corrupt. And what happened? We continue to fund Planned Parenthood, the most wicked organization in the United States of America, the high places. Just this week, a movie came out about Gosnell, this abortionist that was a brutal man. It's called America's Number One Serial Killer, something of that effect. And the filmmakers were blocked from advertising it on Facebook. They asked National Public Radio to advertise, and they were rejected. Why? It's not a graphic story. They say that it's, you know, something that teenagers can watch. There's no pictures. It's just a forensic investigation into what this man did, how evil it was, how he would snuff out the life of children that had been born viable and snip the cord in their neck, put them in trash cans. But we won't talk about it. Nobody wants to hear about it. Why? Because it's the high places of Ahaz. If Micah were here today, he would say the same thing. God will tread down your abortion clinics. He will destroy those who abuse and harm women and children. It's horrible. See, we're still locked in a cosmic battle over high places. It's not much different, and it's so important. So important you have to pray. It's important you have to vote. In fact, I've gone even more. I've started giving. There's this Arizona Senate race coming up. Jeff Flake, who is kind of a flake, but he's a retiring Republican. He's stepping down from office, and one of the candidates, Martha McSally, she says we should defund Planned Parenthood. So I sent her $100 last night. Hope my wife doesn't. She doesn't know. She'll see it on the credit card. Who's this for? I said, we got to get in the fight. We got to speak out like Micah. Say something, because God says, these are the sins that I'm going to judge you for. Now, notice what he says. Therefore, verse 6, I'm going to make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. Samaria was the city that was like untouchable. You couldn't destroy it. But God says, I'm going to make it nothing. I'm going to pour down her stones into the valley. I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images will be beaten to pieces, and all her pay like a harlot shall be burned with the fire. Her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they will return to the pay of a harlot. Here Micah speaks about twofold, both harlotry spoke of spiritually worshiping other gods, but it also spoke of sex trafficking. And it was an economic driver back in those days, as it is now, pornography and harlotry. And so God says through Micah, I'm going to wipe this city out. Samaria was powerful. It was a city that had lasted. It had been there for over 150 years, almost 200 years. It was thought of being impenetrable. And here the Lord says, I'm going to throw down the stones, just like what Jesus said about the temple. Not one stone would be left on another. If you go to Samaria today, you'll find nothing but olive trees. And you can see where the giant stones have been rolled down into the valley. If you go up to the top, you'll see the ruins of what's called Omri and Ahab's palace. There's nothing there. But when Micah said this, this was ridiculous, outrageous. I don't know if Micah knew it, but in his lifetime, he would actually see that happen. Because during his preaching, the northern kingdom would be wiped out. But he doesn't report this in advance without passion. He's not a cold-hearted preacher. He's not heartless. Notice what he says in verse 8, therefore, I will wail and howl. I'm going to cry. I'm going to go stripped and naked. That's the way they would go mourning with ash on their head. And I don't make a wailing like the jackals. You ever have a ambulance drive by your house and all the dogs in the neighborhoods are, ooh, yeah, it happens all the time. I don't know. My dogs didn't used to do that. And then, I don't know, they learned. Now they do it all the time. But Micah says, I'm going to do that. I'm going to cry out like jackals. Ooh, just hurting. And notice what he says. As the morning, like ostriches. We don't have ostriches too much here, but ostriches have this really weird, it's not so much mourning, but it's a groaning, it's a warning for other animals not to come near. Ostriches are crazy animals. They can run 43 miles an hour. And they found dead lions in the Serengeti with their jaws broken because ostriches have kicked them to death. And when they sense danger at night, they'll just go, ooh, 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 and you can hear it for miles. And that's what Micah says. Oh, he's crying. I can't take it. He's hurting over this. He's not a cold preacher. Somebody once said that many people who have rejected the Christian's way of thinking are moved by a Christian's feelings. They might dismiss the logic, but they're won by the tears. And so Micah mourns. Her wounds are incurable. And it's not just Samaria in the north. It has come to Judah. It's come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. And now in verses 10 through 16, Micah is going to warn all the villages in the low-lying regions of Judah to watch out. They're going to be swallowed up by the Assyrians who will not stop, who will not honor their treaty with Judah. They're going to come and conquer them as well. And so Micah says, don't tell it in Gath. It's embarrassing. Don't tell the Philistines what's happening. Weep not at all. And in every one of these verses, by the way, Micah's going to use a play on words. Not puns so much, but he's going to list these cities, and the name of the city sounds like another word that he's going to make a link to it to help them remember and understand. In Beth Ophrah, that word Ophrah sounds like another word for dust. So he says, in Beth Ophrah, roll yourself in the dust. Get ready to mourn, he says. And then he says, pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shafir. Shafir is a word that sounds like another word that means beauty. So he says, your name of your village is beautiful, but it's not going to be beautiful when you're running away naked. The inhabitant of Za'anan does not go out. Za'anan sounds like another word that means exit. It means to be let go. Your word might say escape. So the city that sounds like escape will not escape. And then he says, Beth Ezel mourns. Ezel means to be nearby, to stand near. He says, its place to stand is taken away from you. You're not going to be nearby. Its support will not be there. For the inhabitant of Maroth pined for good. Maroth means bitterness. They wanted good, but they got bitterness. Disaster came, or calamity, your version might read, down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. So they wanted good, but they got bad. Oh, inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. Now, Lachish was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Lachish is a word that sounds like another word that means horses. And so Micah says, hey, to the city that sounds like horses, you better get on your horses, strap your horses to your chariots, and get out of there. Run away. And Lachish, of course, was dismantled by the Assyrians as they came down. Therefore, you will give presents to Moreshet Gath. Now, this is the city where Micah is from. The idea there is that the name of their city means betrothed, and the idea that you would give gifts during a happy time of marriage, but instead they won't be receiving gifts, they'll be losing gifts. They're going to be losing their land. The houses of Achziv shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Achziv means, it sounds like a word that means deceit or deceptive. And he says, I will bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Marashah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Now, these are very difficult verses, and you have credit for hearing them, and we trust that the Lord will work in them. But they're so sort of cryptic in one way. Marashah means heir, and what God is saying is that somebody else is going to inherit your land. Your city name is inheritance. Well, it's going to be an inheritance for the Assyrians. And the glory of Israel, the kings of Israel, will be like David who hid in the cave of Adullam. They'll hide out. So make yourself bald and cut off your hair, that is mourning, because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle. Many men today are still obeying this. We praise the Lord for that. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. And so all of these areas that will be taken over by the Assyrians, Micah warns them. But then he moves on to his own people, and he says, woe to those who devise iniquity. They work out evil on their beds. In other words, they're dreaming about it. They're scheming about it. And at morning light, when they first wake up, first thing in the morning, they do it. They practice it because it's in the power of their hand. Why do they do evil? Because they can. They have no restraint. Many people, they don't do evil things because they can't do evil things. But if they could do evil things, they would do evil things. They can't do wickedness because they don't have time. They got to go to work. They got to eat. They got to provide. But if they win $1 million, oh boy, their life can go downhill fast. And so the Lord says, these guys do this. This injustice and this oppression, this is the reason for judgment. They think about it all night. They're thinking about how they can take people's fields and houses, and they do it. Notice verse 2, they covet fields and they take them by violence. Also houses, and they seize them. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. And we read these words and we wonder, what is Micah talking about? Well, he's talking about an inheritance tax. You know, in the United States, we have a tax that when somebody leaves inheritance to somebody, the government will come in and they'll take money. It's 35%. You know, if there's a certain amount that you get tax-free, but if a parent leaves enough money to a child, the government will come in and just take it. And they say, well, that's fair. How is that fair? That's not capital gains. It's not a transaction. There are no highways used for that. Why would you do that? Well, that's just robbing somebody. And he's also talking about people that are taking houses and fields by force. Maybe he's thinking back to what Ahab did with the field of Naboth, the vineyard, how he condemned him and had Naboth and his children killed in that field and then took his place. I was interested to see an article a few years ago about a woman in Connecticut named Suzette Kilo. She bought a house in this town in Connecticut, and she renovated it, refurbished it, and it was very cute. It was a little pink house. In fact, they made a movie about this story, and it's called Little Pink House. But the government came in, and they condemned the land. It's called eminent domain. I remember dealing with this when I was in office. The government has a right to come and purchase property, even if you don't want to sell it, at fair market value, if the property would serve a public good. That is, if there's a bridge that needs to be built, or a highway, or sewage needs to be done. But what the government has done is they've expanded their rights so much to say that public good can mean anything. And so what they've done across the United States over the past couple of decades is they condemn people's property in order that larger private developers could come and built hotels. You know, if you live on the beach, you know, somewhere on the East Coast somewhere, and the government thinks, well, a developer could put a hotel here and we could get more tax money from a project like this or a shopping mall. That's the public good, isn't it? So they'll take the land. And this poor lady, Suzette, she fought to save her house, you know, because public, you know, the market rate, that's not as valuable as it is to her. You know, sometimes that's the reason you don't sell, right? It has personal connections. So she didn't want to sell. She didn't want whatever market rate, even if it was below what it was valued at. And she fought it, and she went all the way to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court ruled against her. She lost her house. The liberals on the Supreme Court ruled against Suzette. Her house was seized by the government, destroyed, demolished. Sadly, the private developer never got full funding to do their project, and her house lies as a vacant lot. That's what God's talking about. See, the Bible applies today. It's the same thing. High places, oppression, the justices that ruled against Suzette were liberals at the time, Kennedy, Souter, Stevens, Breyer, and Ginsburg, Ruth Bader Ginsburg. She'll probably be the next one to be vacant. And we'll just wait to see those fireworks. That'll be fun. Get your popcorn. They're going to go nuts. It's going to be a blast. So this is what was happening then, and it's happening now. It's unjust. We can't imagine for a moment that God doesn't see these things, that he doesn't see the corruption in the government, that he doesn't see the backroom deals, the underhanded, shady things that are done that oppress people. Notice in verses 3 through 5, God's going to say, hey, and this is what happened. The Assyrians came, even though Ahaz had paid them off to attack the northern countries. He didn't stop there. The Assyrians came, and they came, and they came, and they wiped out every single village and city of Judah except Jerusalem. It was like they came up to the neck, and the last city there was Jerusalem. By then, Hezekiah was the king, and Hezekiah got the letter from the Assyrians saying, we're going to kill you, and he laid it out before the Lord and said, Lord, what do we do? We're going to trust you. And Isaiah came in and said, the Lord promises that he's going to save. And 185,000 Assyrians were killed that night. God saved Jerusalem, but every other village was submerged. It was completely ruined. And so in verses 3 through 5, Micah's prophesying beforehand that since the Assyrians are going to take everything, eventually they're going to fade in power. But when you get it back, you're going to lose track of all your property lines, your records, your boundaries. Notice verse 3, therefore says the Lord, behold, against this family, the nation, I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day, one will take up a proverb against you and lament with bitter lamentation, saying, oh, we're utterly destroyed, and he's changed the heritage of my people. That was their land. They got it from the Lord as a heritage, but it's changed. How he has removed it from me. To the turncoat, your version might read, to the apostate, he has divided our fields. Therefore, you have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assemblies or the assembly of the Lord. So one day you're going to say, I don't know where the property lines are. All the records are destroyed. Where was my generational land? I can't tell because it was all given to the Assyrians. Now notice in verse 6, it says there, and this was a tough verse. Your version might sound a little different. My version in the New King James, it says, do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy. And the idea there is that the people are telling the prophet, hey, shut up, stop preaching, stop prattling. And so they shall not prophesy to you, and they're not going to return insult for insult. It's a difficult translation. The general idea, we believe, from other versions and from the Hebrew is the people were saying, stop preaching. We don't want to hear it. Micah, shut up. It's never going to happen. Disaster won't come. One version says, don't prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. The New Living Translation, very readable, reads like this, and I think this is the general gist. Don't say such things, the people respond. Don't prophesy like that. Such disasters will never come our way. My version's a little tough. Maybe yours is a little clunky as well. The general idea there is that the people are saying, in short, stop preaching. They're going to stifle free speech. They don't want to hear it anymore. Don't preach anymore. And then in verse 7, another difficult verse to understand, but powerful. You who are named the house of Jacob, you say, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? And the Hebrew word there is short. Your version might say, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Don't my words do good to him who walks uprightly? I think the idea there is that the people were telling Micah, stop prophesying, stop preaching, we don't want to hear it anymore. And Micah responds, and he says, is God's Spirit short? Two ways it could be understood. Is his Spirit unable to work? Or is God impatient? Are you going to stifle God? Are you going to shut him up? You can't stop the Lord. You can tell me to shut up, Micah might say, but you can't tell the Lord to shut up. You can't shorten him. You can't cut him off. And then he says, don't my words do good? I think the same thing is true today. Sometimes people wonder, you know, if God can save. You know, in Isaiah, the Lord says, my hand is not too short that I can't save. I can reach out. You know, God's not like, you know, a T-Rex. I can't save you. And my ear is not too dull that I can't hear you. It's your sin that put a separation. So God, and that's a question we can ask, does hearing God's word, does seeking his Spirit, does it do any good? Or do I just want to say, shut up, I don't want to hear it anymore. But the Lord promises that his word does good. Is it worth it to seek the word of the Lord? Is it worth it to hear the word of the Lord? Is it worth it to listen to the Spirit? Is it worth it for you to be here tonight? Yes, it is. A resounding yes, it is. What does God say? I do good through my word. Do not my words do good? So tonight, as you're hearing God's word, as you're looking at this ancient book of Micah, you can know for sure that his word's working. God's word always works in us. Again, through Isaiah, he says, my word's like rain. When it goes out, it always accomplishes what I send it to do. And the problem isn't with the prophesying, Micah would say in verses 8 and 9. The problem isn't the preachers and the pastors and the prophets. The problem are other people. Notice in verse 8, lately my people have risen up as an enemy. It's the people who are the problem. Notice how they're stripping people. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by. You're robbing each other. You're stealing even their clothes. Like men return from war. I mean, the picture that Micah gives is people are already beat up. It's like they've come back from war. They're refugees. And as they come in, you say, oh, can I take your coat? And then you take their coat. Like, what are you doing? God says. You're pulling off the robe. And the women of my people, you cast out. They can't fight for themselves, but you throw them out from their pleasant houses, from their children. You've taken away my glory forever. But God says, you know, get up, arise and depart. This is not your rest because it's defiled. It'll destroy, yes, with utter destruction. Once again, clunky verses to translate. Yours might read a little differently, but what I think Micah is saying is, listen, Judah, you're going to be carried away captive. Arise, get out of here. This land will not be a place of peace and rest for you. Because of this oppression, because you're robbing people, because you're telling the people who are speaking truth and the word of God to shut up, you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be ruined. One version says, you know, this land will not be rest for you. It's ruined. It will be destroyed. But in verse 11, he says, if a man should walk in a false spirit, your version might read, if a man should follow the wind and lies and speak a lie saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of this people. Your version might read, even he would be the spokesman of this people. It's the same word that's used in chapter 2, verse 6. What the people of Judah had done is they told Micah, a true prophet, stop prophesying, but they found another prophet that would prophesy to them about wine, about intoxicating drink. And they said, oh, we like you. You be our prophet. Isn't that weird? There's a church in Kailua that they started a bar. A friend of mine told me they thought this would be great, and they call it Grace in Growlers. A friend of mine, I didn't know what a growler was, but apparently a growler is like a to-go container that, you know, you can fill it like with 64 ounces of beer. It was like a six-pack worth, I guess. I don't know. And they thought, well, this would be a great thing. As a church outreach, we'll start a bar. I thought, well, that's, I guess they're doing pretty well, too. I mean, I only go there a few times a week, but I'm just kidding. I'm so puzzled why that, I don't understand that. You know, I don't have I'm not strongly, you know, against them or that. I just don't understand. I mean, even the name is called Grace in Growlers. A growler is what you put your beer in, so we're going to put grace. So beer took the place of grace. I don't know. It's weird. But that's their world today. Our world, you know, wants a church that also has a wine tasting. And pretty soon, you know, it'll be, you know, marijuana churches. And the people of Judah said, oh, you're going to be our preacher. I like this preacher. I like this guy. So I thought of some names for a new church for us. We'll be the Booze Prophets, Suds and Sermons, What Ails You. And I could be like, this bud is for you. But it's just silliness. I'm going to close up here for us tonight. Well, the people of Judah, they were so filled with lies and falsehood. And even if somebody came and they preached about temporary passing pleasures, and it was a false spirit, a spirit of lies, well, the people would hire him. They'd say, you're our spokesperson, you're our preacher. But notice the promise of God. After all of this, God gives this amazing promise of his gracious regathering. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I'll put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. And the picture is God's going to take them from the nations, wherever they're scattered, wherever they go into captivity. Obviously, the fulfillment immediately would be their captivity in Babylon. And God says, I'm going to gather you around, and you're going to be so many that it's going to be loud. The flock is going to be so great that everybody's going to hear the baaing. And so, like a flock in the midst of the pasture, and then out of captivity, it says, then one who breaks open will come up before them. I like your version, the New American Standard. It says, the breaker will come. And that's a picture of Jesus. The breaker will come before them, and they will break out. They'll break out of captivity. They'll break out of their prisons. They'll break out of bondage. They'll break out of their waywardness. They'll break out of their idolatry. And the Lord Jesus, who's called so many wonderful names in the Scripture, whether he's the Good Shepherd or the Rock of our salvation, you know, the Tower of Defense, this is one of his many titles, maybe less well-known, more obscure, but just as powerful as all the rest. He is the breaker. He's the one who breaks. Notice they will pass through the gate, and they'll go out by it, and their king will pass before them with a Lord, Jehovah, at their head. This is a picture of Israel returning from captivity. God is going to break them out of Persia, of Babylon, and they're going to come home. And they're going to break through. It's a picture, ultimately, though, of Jesus at his second coming, when he comes and he breaks through. The Lord rounds up his people. He gathers his flock. He rallies them, and he sets the captives free, and he breaks through. And of all his titles, this one, which is less known but so powerful, he breaks through. Breaks through barriers, obstacles. One idea is a trailblazer. On land, when you have to get through and the path isn't cut, there's a one person who goes through with a machete or a chainsaw, and they blaze the trail. That's Jesus. And the Bible calls him the author and the finisher of our faith. He was the one that blazed the trail. He was the one that paved the way. Some ships in icy areas are designed and made to be icebreakers. They're called icebreakers. And where other ships can't go because their hulls are too thin, or they just can't do it, these icebreakers will come in and they'll just smash that ice, and they'll break through a way so that ships can be released from harbor or from a channel where they're stuck. That rock-hard ice just smashes at the front of this icebreaker so that the other ships can go free. And that's what the Lord is. What a beautiful picture. Did you know that you have a breaker? You have one that breaks through? Because you're not strong enough. I mean, you see on your horizon an enemy, maybe a Goliath, a trial, a challenge, and we think, well, it's impossible. I can't get out. That way is impassable, and the Lord says, no, I'm a breaker. I can break through. And he does break through. He breaks through in so many different ways. In the scripture, he says, I have the key of David. I open and no one shuts. You see a shut door, you've got a breaker. Jesus Christ is a battering ram that will smash through those obstacles and those things. Remember when David fought against the Philistines and he conquered them and he named that place Baal Perazim, and that's the same word that's used here, the breaker, the Lord of the breakthrough. Do you know that you worship and serve the breaker, the Lord of the breakthrough? He's the God of the breakthrough. Maybe you need a breakthrough tonight. He's mighty. He's powerful. He's broken the bondage of sin and guilt, the barrier of separation between us. Remember on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the veil of the temple was ripped open. That was him doing it, breaking that veil, that separation. And how did he do it? He did it because he was broken for us. His breaking, his smashing of these barriers are because he was the one that took our penalty, like a stone smitten by Moses in the Old Testament. As he smote it, it broke open and out came water of refreshment. It's all a picture that he's broken for us. In Hebrews, it says that he's made a new and living way through the veil of his flesh. That is the broken veil of his flesh. Take this, my body, it's broken for you. He's not only our breaker, but he's the one who breaks through because he was broken. The Bible says that he'll take out our heart of stone and give us a soft heart of flesh. He breaks our hard hearts. Thank God for that. Our hearts can get so hard. He breaks the power of sin. He breaks the power of hell. He breaks the power of the devil. He breaks the power of guilt, of fear, of shame, of depression over your life. In Isaiah chapter 10, it says, in that day, the burden will be lifted. The yoke will be broken because of the anointing. He breaks through. He's broken every chain, we say. He can heal every pain. Remember in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth and he opened the scroll of Isaiah and he read there, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and he sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty, freedom to the captives and sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed or depressed and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now remember what it says there? That he sat down and the people in all the synagogue, they looked at him, they thought, what's he going to say? And then he just said one simple thing. He said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Wow. The power to break through, to set us free. If I can just say this, that it was fulfilled in their hearing, but it's still fulfilled while we hear his word. He's still the one who is anointed. He's still the one that proclaims liberty to the captives. He's still the one that says, today's the acceptable day for you to be received by my Father. He's still the one that changes our garments of mourning for that of praise. He's still the one that heals the brokenhearted. He's still the one that gives sight to the blind. Why? Because he's our breaker. And that's where we're going to end tonight. We'll pick it up next time in Micah chapter 3. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that tonight the words of Micah speak to us again as we just see how he prophesied to the people of Israel and how it applies to our day. But Lord, I have to say my favorite part of your word tonight is thinking of you and meditating on you as the one who breaks through. Lord, you gather your people together like a flock. And Lord, you lead us with your voice and you break through and we follow you. And it says there that our King is before us, Jesus, and the Lord is at the head. You're leading us. So Lord, tonight we thank you. We thank you for your goodness, your grace, and your mercy. And we pray that you'd bless us as we go tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand together with me? I can't remember exactly the whole song that we did last time, so help me. I'm afraid to start it, lest I not finish it. Should I do it by faith? Yes. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that has pardoned and cleansed within. There we go. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that has pardoned and cleansed within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sins. God bless you guys. Have a great night. We'll see you next time.